He is risen. That's my favourite part of Resurrection Sunday, to be able to do that. I'm someone who always likes to live in hope that things will be better. And I was looking at my toothpaste the other day, and I've got special whitening toothpaste. So I buy that. It says my teeth will be whiter in 7 days. And it's not just normal whitening toothpaste, but it's called 3D white toothpaste. So the white that is on my teeth will not be in two dimensions, but will be three-dimensionally white. I look at that and I go, I don't actually know what that means, but somehow it worked on me and I bought that toothpaste and decided to put it on my teeth so that one day maybe all the coffee stains will be taken away by Oral-B's 3D white toothpaste. We know that there is something wrong with the world. We always strive for things to be better and greater. Even our toothpaste tells us that our teeth could be whiter. We know that there is something that needs to be fixed. But if 3D white toothpaste is all that we've got, what hope can we have that the world will be better? We know that that's obviously a marketing ploy. My teeth have not gotten more 3D since I've been using the toothpaste. How can we have a better answer for what will fix the world than 3D white toothpaste? Well, it is Resurrection Sunday, when we are celebrating that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we have just been looking at the book of John and looked at his account of the resurrection. He focused on telling us what it meant from an emotional point of view. So today I thought I would look at more what it means for our relationship with God and the world and how we live our lives. Just little topics for your Sunday. The reason that I thought we would go into this is that for a lot of my young Christian life, I probably didn't really understand the resurrection. The Passion of the Christ was big, and we looked at that, and that was exciting. But that movie focused on the death of Jesus. It ends with Jesus leaving the tomb, and that kind of is where it stops. The rest is sort of lost on us, the implications as to what that means. Now, when I was young, I was told that the resurrection was the proof that Jesus had really died for your sins and that it worked. So you could be assured that you would get your ticket to heaven if you believed in him. The focus was very much on an act of forgiveness, which is great. But then we're stuck in this sort of in-between time. Like, what happens if I sin again? If my sin's paid for, then, well, why should I not sin at all? If our ticket to heaven has been paid for, why should we try to earn the cost again by doing good things? Now, I have heard people try to answer this question by saying that we do things out of gratitude for what God has done for us. We don't sin anymore because we know the price that was paid and we're appreciative of the person who paid them and made the sacrifice for them. So out of gratitude, we do not sin. Which is okay. It's an all right answer. But if my life is chaotic and I'm feeling down on my luck, if bills are piling up and inflation is not slowing down, and then I see a stranger in front of me drop a $50 note without realizing it, I doubt that in that moment gratitude will be enough to make me do the right thing and pick it up and give it back to them. I may just rely on the grace that I have received and take the money for myself. Well, Paul faces a similar question. If Jesus paid for our sins, then what is the harm if we sin? Should we say that we should sin more because that would make God's grace more because he's paid for more and he must have done much more amazing things if I sin much worse? The victory was greater. Paul says that we died to sin in our baptism. So how then can we continue to live in it? He says we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The goal of Jesus' death and resurrection isn't just a ticket to heaven or avoiding wrath whilst it achieves those two things, but the goal is that we might walk in newness of life. The death and resurrection is not just a legal transaction, a sacrifice so that our debt is paid, but it is restoring and renewing us to life. It is like the seeds we planted on Friday. We die so that something amazing and wonderful would bloom. We often get the idea that sin is actually just this big long list of no-nos, things that you shouldn't do. But it's more than that. We saw a little while ago that sin means moral failing. So whilst the list is helpful to know what's definitely a moral failing, we can sometimes try to get into this attitude of saying, well, here is the line and I will not cross it. If I stay on this side of the line, then I am a good person. But that is exactly what the religious leaders were doing when they sent Jesus to his death. They were making sure they stayed on this side of the line so they couldn't be accused of doing anything wrong. All the while, they were having God's son killed. In my life, sometimes people are amazed that as a Christian, I wouldn't swear. So soon, the conversation will turn to, well, what words are you allowed to say? Are you allowed to say this, or are you allowed to say that? What if you bang your finger? Then are you allowed to say something? Or what if no one hears you? Then are you allowed to say the bad word? And so you say, well, no, these are the line, these are the words, this is the line, and I will not cross it. So you don't say those words, but if someone annoys you, you can say terrible things about that person and not use any of those bad words because you're clever, and then you're fine. I worked with a guy once who was very annoying. For the sake of this, we will call him Jerry. His name wasn't really Jerry. But he was always trying to offend everyone that he worked with because he would find it funny if he got under your skin. And one day I said to another co-worker, I'm like, you know, Jerry, to me, he is the human equivalent of having a stone in your shoe, just there all day digging at your heel. Now, a while later, Pat, another name that's changed, another co-worker, a lady from England, came up to me and she said, Sam told me what you said about Jerry, that he was the human equivalent of having a stone in your shoe. Well, I said to Sam, that's just the Christian way of saying he's a bleep. I didn't cross the line that Pat did, but I did the exact same thing. So Jesus not died not so that all the box ticking and the line crossing could be paid for, but he died so that we can live this life in a way that brings glory to God and we walk in newness of life. We walk like Jesus walks. To do that, we take part in this resurrection and renewing. We have to die to sin and rise with Christ. So what does it mean for us to die like Christ? Well, Jesus died for all our moral failings, all the times that we made a worse place, every time that we cursed about our co-worker or carefully treaded the line so as not to curse but say a mean thing anyway, all the times that we hated, that we hurt people, that we were selfish and greedy, and all the things we did that went against our Creator. Paul says that we were enslaved to sin. Now, in a world where we think that we should be able to do whatever we want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, surely doing whatever you want is what freedom would look like. Freedom to choose what to do and not be controlled by an oppressive, outdated book. Well, whatever you worship, whatever you strive for or chase after, inevitably controls and enslaves you. John Paul Getty was the richest man in the world in 1966. He had $1.2 billion, which is approximately $7.8 billion in today's money, but we've got much higher than that in our richest people, but that was the highest. He had the most money of anyone in history before him. But despite that, he had a reputation of being a miser. His secretary claimed that he would do his own laundry because he didn't want to have to pay for someone to do it. And also, when the cuffs of his shirt started to fray from being worn, he would trim them himself so that he wouldn't have to buy a new shirt. If you sent a letter to Mr. Getty, it was likely that he would write his response on the back of the letter you sent to send back, or in the margins, so as not to waste a fresh piece of paper. If you were lucky enough to be counted as a friend of Mr. Getty and he shouted you to a trip to the dog show, he'd make you walk around the block for 10 minutes so that the show would already start and then tickets would go down to half price. Rather famously, when his mansion was getting refurbished, he installed a payphone for people to use so that he didn't have to pay for other people's phone calls. Now, in my mind, the reason that I would love all that money is that I think it would free me. Yet Mr. Getty was enslaved by his desire for money. It's the same with the sin that we do. Most of us do not tell lies because of the sheer enjoyment of lying, but we fear what people will think or say if we tell the truth. It is not in freedom that I would sin, but as a slave to my fear or my desires. So what then do we do with these things that we chase, that enslave us and make the world worse and thumb up our nose at our Creator? Well, we usually have three tactics. We usually either deny them, we diminish them, or we redirect them. We deny and we say, well, what I did wasn't really a bad thing. I wasn't gossiping about a person. I was just sharing my concerns about them with you. We diminish and we say, oh, well, I'm only human. What I did wasn't bad. It's just what everyone else does. It wasn't being bad. It was just being human. Or we redirect and we say, well, the only reason I shoplifted from Coles and Woolies is because those places profiteer, and so it's their fault for being greedy. That's why I had to do it. If we don't do those three things, then we're stuck with the horrible truth that we have failed, and we do not know what to do with that. We either attempt one of those three strategies, or we feel the shame and the pressure of having failed. We know that we have made the world worse, and we know that we are the problem with the world, no matter how much 3D toothpaste we use. However, Jesus has died for all those things that we have done or not done. He paid the price and he died in our place. So we and all those things that we did, those things that we do and those things that we will do wrong, died with him. Those things that we did when we were enslaved to those ideals which will never satisfy. Those are the things that Jesus died for. And if you believe in him, you died too. You died to those things that you do that make this world a more chaotic place. So Paul tells us the goal of what Jesus did was so that we can walk in newness of life. And that happens because we died to all those things that made us deserving of death. Now, if we leave it there, then we are where we started. Our ticket has been paid for. We are no longer deserving of death. Now what? Well, Paul says that the sin has been paid for. The death of Jesus is sufficient. There are no hidden booking or processing fees to our ticket. But after Jesus died, he now lives his life to God. So we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. So the resurrection, it's not just the proof, it's not just the receipt for the price that Jesus paid, but it's what Jesus bought. We can now live with our Creator in relationship. We can live as if we are not someone who is enslaved by money or beauty or power or pride or any of those things that we chase that enslave us and tempt us to make the world worse for us and others. We can live as our Creator designed us to. So on Friday, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made to save us from our sins. He died for all the bad things that we have done. Today, we remember what was won when he came back to life. Death was defeated. Creation was redeemed. The world will be restored. So then we get to live in newness of life. We are resurrected with Christ. So that leaves us now to live like it. Now the thing about slavery, the slavery of sin, is that it's subtle. It's cultural pressure. It is the things that you probably wouldn't really think about. We worship things without realizing it. Now, the tricky thing is recognizing what we are enslaved to. If I asked you what you're enslaved to, I suspect there wouldn't be much that would come to mind. You might think of that annoying boss that makes you work all the time or something like that. And there wouldn't be much there. But if I asked you to go live in a tent in the desert, then I suspect you'd have quite a few reasons as to why you wouldn't want to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that every reason that you come up with would be a sinful reason or something you're enslaved to, but they're all the things that show what your actions are trying to do. They're all those things that influence your desires. You'd all probably have very good reasons not to live in a tent, but they're all influencing and guiding your actions and your direction in life. Now, if the reason that you cannot live in a tent is that you will miss indoor plumbing and comfortable seating, then you may be enslaved by your personal comfort. If the reason is that you'll miss out on your social media feeds, then you may be enslaved by gossip, or you may be enslaved to your friendships. Now, I haven't actually given you a good reason to go live in a tent yet, so all this is hypothetical. But let's say for our experiment, let's say that I was 100% certain that God wanted you to live in a tent. Now, those things that immediately spring to mind, they may be the things that you are enslaved to. Now, if you said that to me, that I had to live in a tent, well, I would have to assess what that means. I might miss some TV, the internet, the lovely smiling faces that I see on a Sunday morning. And then I would have to make my decision. My decision would show what I was really following. Those things that I want to prioritize before I prioritize God. They're the things that I'm at risk of being enslaved to. Now, for you, you may find that the thing you are most worried about is how much money that you'll be able to earn from your desert tent. You may be worried about what your friends and family would think of you if you lived in a tent. You may be worried that you might lose access to that thing that you're addicted to, whether that's a substance or a screen or whatever. Now, at first, all those things are not particularly bad things, like John Paul Getty's love of money. But then you'll find that they can take more from you than they give to you. You have died to the things of this world. You have been called to a newness of life. So now it would make no sense for you to live as if you're enslaved to the world. So that is why we now avoid sin. You are someone who has been raised to life, so don't act like someone who's still in death. Now, the way that we sometimes think of it is this is our line, and these are the things that we will not do. Now, I've told you that there is more bad things now. It's not just a line that you couldn't cross. It's not just the bad words that you're not allowed to say. But it's the things and the emotions and the intent that we do that is pretty much the same thing. The way that we live our lives. So there's now a gaping hole. If someone is annoying you at work, they will still annoy you. The way that you used to cope with that was that you would make clever ways to describe how annoying they are to your co-workers. So what can you do now if someone annoys you at work? Do you just feel bad? Well, now I have been raised to a newness of life. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. But Paul says that I will use what I have to be an instrument of righteousness. So this means that instead of my focus is no longer on what annoys me or what doesn't annoy me or how I cope with that, my focus is now on restoring and renewing the world. Now I know that I have sinned just like Jerry. So my focus is now on how I live as a redeemed person so Jerry can also be redeemed. My focus is no longer on what addictive behaviour I use to cope with the stress of life, which may be destructive. I don't just take that behaviour away and then do nothing and feel bad. I take it and I replace it with something good, like praising God. I replace it with embracing God instead of numbing myself. I replace it with making the world a better place. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. But when he rose again, he showed us what our lives will be. He bought for us a life where we can be restored and redeemed and no longer live enslaved by unsatisfying, destructive things. This Sunday, as we think about the resurrection, ask yourself, are you living in newness of life? What are those things that you are chasing after? If God asked you to live in a tent, what is it that you simply could not give up? Is that what you are serving? Is that what's controlling you? We have been saved to a life of fullness and redemption. What parts of your life need to be redeemed? What needs to be raised from the dead? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you didn't just pay for our sins. You didn't just wipe the slate clean, but you have given us a life to live, one in relationship with you and your Son and each other, one where we can live as the way that you created people to live, loving and sharing and creating. As we think about those things which we are yet to die to, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to have the courage to trust you in them. You'll help us to lay down our lives as Christ did, so that we can rise again and live in newness of life. We can make the world a better place, replace destructive things with constructive things, show others how the world could be. I pray, Lord, that we'll walk in our newness of life with you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.